My name is John Kelsey, and we're going to talk about challenges or answering objections to Christianity. The theme of this conference is kind of practicing the basics. And so how does this fit in as a basic? But I've seen again and again, not just working on the college campus, but just people I've talked to in local churches and in the ministry over the last 10 years, many, many people have questions about reconciling some of these classic challenges to our faith. So for that young disciple that you're building into or that you are right now and you're wanting to become full and mature in Christ, I know that there are questions rattling around in our minds that we've just never really had a good response, a good answer. Absolutely in the area of evangelism, not just on a college campus, but at work, in your cul-de-sac, your extended family, people have questions that have stumped us as believers for hundreds of years. And so we're going to talk about a couple of the questions today, and I'm also going to give you some resources there in your handout that could be helpful in your future study and your future growth as a disciple so that you yourself can have confidence in answering challenges to the Christian faith. And as you're training and discipling people that God has placed in your life, you can help them answer those questions as well. Okay? The world on the college campus is very postmodern today, and it's interesting. We still have these intersections of naturalism and scientific evolution, but we have this cultural backdrop of relativism where everything is equal. There's really no one truth better than another, and these things kind of mix together that we're seeing on the college campus. So I will run into men and women that are, you know, science majors who have kind of an evolutionary bent, but they live a very postmodern, relativistic life. And the one thing that we see in this postmodern age, that you can hold to mutually exclusive ideas and hold to those things at the same time and not see contradiction. And I think that's a great example of that. We have people that would affirm scientific evolution, but they themselves are very spiritual. Or they would hold, you know, one truth equal to another. But then you get them into a scientific environment and they would say, well, these things are true. But they don't really know why they're saying that. So it's just, it's full of contradictions. And in trying to minister in that kind of a backdrop, it can be a real challenge. But I think what we'd like to do today, I want to see if you'll kind of step out here with me. We're going to use a strategy that has helped us in reaching postmoderns. One of the things we find that this generation on the college campus, they want to be involved in the process. The days of, you know, teacher, student, lecture, you take notes, those days are gone. Now, I know my generation, those older than me, I'm 35, I'm very comfortable in that learning environment. I'm very comfortable in a linear approach to processing information. But guys, the men and women on our college campuses today, they don't learn that way. They are learning from multiple information resources at the same time. They're tactile learners. They're processing information at amazing speeds. And one of the things that is extremely important to students on our campuses today is they want to affect the outcome. They want to have a share in the process. Why is reality TV the most popular thing on television today? Because we can enter in. We can call in or text our vote for the next American Idol. That idea that we can affect the outcome, that is what is sweeping across our country. So we're going to try to model a little bit of that in our session today. And don't freak out if you're a little older and you don't like reality TV. I don't really care for it myself, but that's the law of the land. So we're going to try that. So what I want to do is we've got six major objections to the Christian faith, and I've listed them on your handout. Is there a God? Is the Bible true? What about evil? Is Jesus the only way? What about the unevangelized? What about hypocrisy within the church? And I know there's other questions, but from my experience, I would say these six things come up again and again and again and again. So you can affect the outcome in our workshop this morning. I'm going to take kind of a straw poll, and we're going to pick maybe two of these based on majority vote that you see are, these are major questions I have or I'm facing in my workplace or with my disciple. These things keep on coming up, and I will teach specifically on those two things this morning. The other four that we do not get to, I'll leave a business card, and if you would like, again, you can affect the outcome here, you just email me, and I will send you some information that can deal with those other four questions. My thought being was, there's so much information here. And how in the world do we, in you know, an hour and 15 minutes, tackle this effectively? So I wanted to tailor this to where your needs are, and then we'll go from there. Okay? So I don't know any other way than just the democratic process. Just stick up a hand. You can pick two, okay? We'll pick the majority of the two major questions. How many of you would say, is there a God is an issue that we really need to deal with this morning? Raise your hand. Okay? I see three. All right? How about, is the Bible true? Is that a question come up for anybody we need to deal with? I see three again. You know, if you want to vote, you got to affect the outcome here, okay? What about the question of evil? You know, why do bad things happen to good people? All right, one, two, three, four. Ah, I hit a nerve. Five, six, seven, eight. Okay. Is Jesus the only way? That's another one. Yeah, one, two, three, four, five. Okay. What about people that have never heard the gospel? The unevangelized. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven. All right. And then what about the hypocrisy in the local church? One, two, three, four, five, six, seven. Uh-oh, tiebreaker. Okay. We'll figure out something on that one. All right, well, why don't we jump in then? So it looks like I'm hearing the question of evil and either the unevangelized or hypocrisy in the local church. All right? Any questions or comments before I pray and we jump in? You can get out now if you need to. I know every year people stumble in here and by mistake, and I'm gracious, I understand, you know. I wouldn't want to come and hear myself teach a workshop. So if you need to slip out and go hear Kirk Humphreys, that would be a good idea. If not, then I'm going to pray and we'll jump in. Father in heaven, thank you so much for these men and women and the sacrifice they made this morning to come up here. And wow, what a challenge from Kent. Lord God, write that across our hearts. And this morning, we're going to try to tackle a couple of questions that are phenomenally complicated and difficult. And at the same time, there is so much truth that we can bring to bear. Would you facilitate the discussion, Lord Jesus, and help us to learn and process information quickly? And Lord God, this is just the beginning for me and for the men and women in this room today. I pray, Father, you'd open a door to do more research and get online, read some good books, to really develop responses to these classic challenges in the Christian faith. Lord Jesus, I ask that you would speak today, that your will would be done for your glory. Amen. I'll be talking, but again, I actually do better when there's feedback. So if you have a question along the way, something you don't understand, or a comment, please let's have an exchange. Let's dialogue this morning, okay? Yes, ma'am.
Can I ask a question?
Please.
I came with my husband and I are youth leaders.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. And that's between 1980 and 2008. And
yes.
The statistics right now are that only 4% of kids from Christian homes will stay true to their faith when they leave the home. And that's why this is important to us, too, not just as adults attending it, but because our kids don't know what they believe and why.
Right. You are right on, Tara. I've got a couple of my students here in the back. David is a former student. He's now on staff with us, and John is one of our students. And, I mean, they can tell you, we've seen youth group, strong Christian families, their students come to our campus, and they get shipwrecked. I mean, absolutely shipwrecked in their faith after one zoology class or, you know, one science class. It can happen very quickly. So, yes, I think in your own families, this would be a very good thing as well. Let me stipulate something here before we jump in and look at this first question. You cannot argue something into the kingdom of God. The things we're going to look at are going to follow a logical progression. And some of you are skilled in oratory debate. You can argue a dying quail, you know. The Kelsey family is known for that. My family reunion gets together. All the guys sit around and argue Ford over Chevrolet, you know. Was Roosevelt a good president? You know, those are the kind of things that I was in that environment growing up. I love to argue with people. And I got to be careful. My flesh gets involved and my pride gets involved. If you're like me, okay, you are not going to argue or convince someone into the kingdom of God. Transformation is the Spirit of God's job, okay? Now, we can sow, you know, we can plant, we can water, we can do a little cultivation, but the growth comes from the Spirit of God. What we are trying to do are remove the major obstacles that people have to some of these questions. Okay? So consider yourself maybe a gardener and you're pulling a few weeds. What we share this morning is to help genuine skeptics answer their questions. Not that antagonist who throws up smokescreen after smokescreen and just wants to be difficult. These are people that are genuinely wrestling with some things and they just can't get around this obstacle. I believe, and I think biblically we can make a strong case, that the most effective approach is to develop an ongoing, unconditional friendship with the person that you're relating to. Okay? Just like Kent shared. 9 years, 14 years later, those relationships, the love, the serving, the care comes back full circle, and these people were seeking Kent out and asking him for help in their life. When we have a consistent Christ-like example to pray and serve and then share truth in love, I believe you can see people one to faith in Christ. But if you expect to sit down over one cup of coffee and blast somebody and destroy everything they've built their life on, and then they're going to just come to faith in Christ, I think you're extremely naive. That just doesn't happen. Okay? These type of conversations take place over weeks and months. Okay? And ideally, the better relationship you have with someone, the more impact the truth will have in their life. Because again, people don't what? They don't care how much you know until they know how much you care about them. All right? You have some websites here, and I thought about giving you a book list, but you know what? Everything's digital now, guys, and I would recommend these 8 websites, and there are probably at least 2 or 3 dozen more, but CARM, Apologetics Index, Reasons.org, Robbie Zacharias, Josh McDowell, Lee Strobel, Norman Geisler, John Ankerberg. These are some godly men, some great ministries, and you can go online and you can search specific topics or questions, and they will have online resources you can read, print, and even buy to help also answer these questions. All right. Well, let's talk about evil. I want to hear from you guys for a minute. 9/11, I mean, we just celebrated the 6th anniversary a couple of days ago. That's an easy one. The moral evil, the natural evil. When someone says, man, why would God allow this to happen? You know, why do these things take place? What do you say? I mean, up to this point, what has your response been when you hear those questions? How have you tried to reconcile this in your own life? Ma'am? Okay. Yeah. Fallen man. Okay. What else? How do you respond?
God wants to glorify himself in any situation.
Okay. So, kind of the idea of God's purposes. Is that kind of what you're... He's working through these situations. We can't see the end result, but he's allowing certain things to happen. Yes, Nick.
An absence of God. Okay. I guess it's almost like a glimpse of life without not necessarily the whole experience, but maybe just an idea.
Okay.
Of what it might be like.
Okay. Anybody else? How do you respond? Okay. Yeah. There was a better original plan, wasn't there? God's original purpose. Of course, you could say that, of course, he knew this would happen too. But yes, in the garden, it was not to be this way. But we had a free choice, and we made the wrong one. Well, why don't we talk about the problem of evil? You have in your handout there, I think it's on page 2. I kind of gave you some... Try to give you some room to make some extra notes because you're probably going to need to do that. Try to follow kind of a logical progression here. Evil exists. You basically have three... excuse me. I've been fighting a sinus infection. You basically have three logical responses to this question of why do the innocent suffer? The first one is evil exists and God does not. That would explain why we have evil. The second one is, well, God exists... and evil does not. That what you see is an illusion. That's not it's not easy to sustain that position, but actually there's a lot of people that do believe that. And then the third, God exists and evil exists. So we're going to kind of systematically work through these three points. And again, if you have a question along the way, ask, and then we'll go from there. This idea of moral evil and natural evil, I think we have to make that statement up front, that there are two kinds of evil. There's what is moral and what is natural. Both are affected by the fall, and I think that this wasn't one of the questions you wanted to deal with this morning, but you've got to have a really strong foundation as to why we believe the Bible is not only authoritative, but true. Because there comes a point where some of the things that we're going to be trying to talk about in our life, in the life of our disciple, we are going to be going back to Scripture. And so you're going to have a foundation that the Word of God is true. Otherwise, that's not going to be relevant in your discussion with people. So I would definitely recommend that might be a great first place to start as you're trying to help your disciple work through some of these questions. Make sure they have a rock-solid conviction of to the veracity of Scripture. There are two kinds of evil, moral and natural. Both are a result of the fall. Both are part of that Genesis 3 curse. Okay? And so as you're talking with someone, they're asking about why do the innocent suffer, it might not be a bad idea to ask questions. And I really try to do that when I'm talking to people, when I'm working with students. I want to ask, okay, well, what do you mean by suffer? What kind of suffering? What kind of evil are you talking about? You know, give me some evils. You know, is it Hitler? Okay? Well, that would be moral evil, right? Or 9/11? What about the tsunami? Okay? See, or the May 3rd tornado, right? In 99.
John,
yes?
Is that evil? Is a natural phenomenon, is that evil?
I believe it is. When Paul writes in Romans, he talks about how this world is groaning with birth pain. So I think it's part of the curse of Genesis 3. I really do.
It may be part of the curse, but is it intrinsically evil?
Is it intrinsically evil? I guess I believe that it's a result of the sinful world. So yeah, I would say that it is. I think some of these things are do. That's a great question, but I think that's where I am on that. As we look at these three points then, and basically we're just trying to define, we want to find out where people are, and let's look at the first one, evil exists and God doesn't. This would be the atheistic view, okay? In your notes there. And a good example would be guys like David Hume, Bertrand Russell, H.G. Wells. These are some popular philosophers from about 100 years ago who, you know, really had a lot of influence and did a lot of writing. H.G. Wells, a lot of you guys probably read The Time Machine. These men were atheists. They didn't believe God existed. And again, these questions do build on each other, so I would also recommend that not only do you help build into the life of your disciple and understanding that the Scripture is true, you might have to go back even before the problem of evil and really validate the existence of God and demonstrate how we can know that is true as well. Here's kind of a response. Since God is all good and all powerful, He will and can destroy evil. So what we're trying to do is say evil exists, but it will be destroyed. So on that first point on your notes there, that evil exists and God doesn't, you make the case for the existence of God, that He does exist. Okay, and I think we can respond to the atheistic argument. William Dembski, who's a phenomenal mathematician, is going to be speaking at OU Monday evening. He's going to be talking about intelligent design, and that's a great. If it's someone who has a scientific mind, to jump in there and demonstrate some of the weaknesses of scientific evolution and bring them on that road over time. And I think we can do that pretty easily to show them that at the very least, it's impossible to say that logically no God exists, if you think about it. And what I like to show people is imagine in this square is all that is known in the universe. I know you have to use your imagination here. But imagine, everything that is known in the universe is in this square, okay? And I'll say to that person, okay, you say that You know, the problem of evil is, well, evil exists and God doesn't. Well, based on your understanding, how much knowledge do you personally have that is contained within the square, which contains all knowledge in the universe? Well, even if they're completely arrogant and proud, it's probably an infinitesimal speck on the board, but let's say they fill in that much. Let's say they even fill in half. This is how much they would say, I know, I understand. Of all the information that is contained in the universe, this is how much I personally have. Well, the only way to know conclusively that there is no God would be to what? You have to know everything that's in the universe. Because what if God is right over here? In that area of the universe that you don't contain the knowledge. See what I'm saying? If you know this much, well, there's this whole half of the universe over here where there's information, knowledge. God could be over here. You just don't know it yet. So basically the only way that to know without a shadow of a doubt that there is a God is to be God. You'd have to know all things. You have to be all-knowing to know that there's not a God. That's why Rabbi Zacharias says atheism is logically untenable. You can't hold that position logically because you'd have to know everything there is to know that there's no God there. Does that make sense? It's not a trick of words. It's just helping people understand the ramifications of what they're saying. Okay? So I think we can make this point. So what we're trying to say is that evil exists, God doesn't. Well, we can prove that God is all good and all powerful. Bertrand Russell, this is his thought process. This is what he said. And it's a syllogism. It's a logical construct that people use in logic to try to make a warrant and prove a point. He would say that if God is good, then he'll destroy evil. If God is good, he'll destroy evil. Because why would a good God allow evil to exist, right? And then Bertrand Russell said, if God is all powerful, he can destroy evil. That's important. So he's saying, look, if your God is good, then he would want to destroy evil. And if your God is all-powerful, like you say he is, he can do it. Here we go. But evil isn't destroyed. Russell said, look around, guys. World War I, which was back when he was living, You're going to tell me that's not evil? Evil's not destroyed, so he would say, therefore, there is no all good, all powerful God. See what he did, logically? That's his case, that there is no God. And I think there's a lot of people when they deal with this question of evil, and they are atheists, they follow Russell's thought process. And so that's why we would want to say that we want to go back and show the existence of God. And I think that we could also show, I'll show you here in a minute, that God has dealt with evil. It's just not been in our particular time frame. Not in the way that we would like him to immediately, but I'm going to show you why that's important. So that is one of the first responses that people would have as to why do the innocent suffer? Why is there a problem of evil? Oh, definitely. Yeah. Sure. Mm-hmm. Right. That's right. That's a really good point. The second point on your outline is God exists and evil doesn't. You're thinking that might be a little loopy. Well, anybody that's a Hindu or Christian Scientist holds to that view. Okay? And that basically is saying that evil is an illusion. Okay? Well, we respond to that first question by we go back and we demonstrate the existence of God, which, again, I think we can do. How do you respond to the person that says evil is an illusion? John Bullock.
Yeah. What?
Okay. Keep on going, David. Keep on going. Okay. That idea does not correspond with reality. Okay. And basically, what you try to do, I mean, those are two great responses, is you try to help this person see, okay, if you really hold to that, then you're not in the rest of the world where we are, you know? And you can, Josh McDowell, has a famous story. He was in a dormitory sharing the gospel door to door, and there was a guy there that basically was saying that all truth is relative, and you can't tell me that your God, you know, is, you know, any different than anybody that wants to worship a tree, and all things are, you know, it doesn't matter, it's just up to whatever you want to do, and this very soft, kind of relativistic, you know, anything goes. So Josh said, okay, and as he walked out the door, he picked up the kid's stereo and just went out in the hall. And the kid was like, whoa, that's my stereo, you can't take that. And Josh said, sure I can. I'm bigger than you. I'm faster than you. If I want to take your stereo, if everything is right, there's really no wrong, then I'm going to take your stereo. I need a new stereo, and yours is a lot nicer than mine at home. And the kid's like, no, wait, that's not fair. And he's like, whoa, wait a second. You just told me that all truth is relative. Whatever you want to do, if it feels good, you do it. There's no ultimate right and wrong. I think that kind of an illustration works with people here as well. If you want to believe that, then, I mean, what if Jeffrey Dahmer shows up at your door, you know, or Timothy McVeigh parks a van outside your house? At what point do you say, you know, this is, I'm having a hard time seeing this as an illusion. What you're wanting to do is you want to bring this as close to home with them as you possibly can. You want to bring up maybe a situation that would be very personal, or even deal with their own family. Because it's easy to talk about these kind of platitudes way out here at arm's length. But someone that really does hold this view, bring it home to them. Nobody lives this way. Even in India, they don't live this way. Okay? We have to correspond in the reality in the way we live. So that's a good way to respond. Basically, the idea is one would have to deny his own senses and experience to maintain this view. And that's kind of a self-defeating prospect. Someone would have to deny the scientific evidence for natural evil, the historical evidence for moral evil. I mean, did Hitler live or not? I mean, he killed 6 million Jews, for Pete's sakes. We have records of natural evil throughout history. If all that money for cancer research is a waste, if that is just an illusion, if sickness and illness and death is all just in our mind, then why are we trying to find a cure for AIDS? Why do we care about helping women with breast cancer? If it doesn't matter, then why do we care? Why do we worry about it? You see? That's a way that we can respond. And of course, this requires a denial of the clear testimony of Christ in the Bible. And I can give you a few verses up here. Excuse me. And again, you just kind of have to weigh where they are. If they're a Hindu, I don't know how much effect the Bible's going to have in their life right now. You might have to build a case for that. But if there's someone maybe like a Christian Scientist or someone like that, here's some verses. Judges chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Psalm 5. My handwriting is really bad. I apologize. Judges 2, 11 through 15, Psalm 5, 4 through 5, Psalm 51, 2 through 5. Let's jump over to the New Testament. Matthew 23, 13 through 36. And how about Galatians? That's a good one. 5, 19 through 26. You have the fruit of the flesh and then contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit. So, I mean, if someone wants to hold this view, they have to get around, again, reality, their sensory experience, history, science. I mean, at this point, we can use all those evidences to show this doesn't make sense. Well, then the last one is God exists and evil exists. Well, there are three options underneath this point there in your notes. Make sure I'm back on my notes here. One option is that evil is greater than God. They both exist, but evil is greater. That's called finitism. That God is basically incapable of dealing with evil. The second view is dualism, that God and evil are equal, but they're opposite. This is very popular among some of the Asian religions, Taoism, things like that, that there's this balance and that evil and God coexist together. And then the third one, so the finitism, we have dualism. Boy, my spelling today. This would be like, you know, the Star Wars movies, okay? And then the third one is theism. And theism is God is greater than evil, which is where Orthodox Christianity is going to be. So you have finitism, dualism, and theism. So let's talk about these three underneath this point real quick. Evil is greater than God, finitism. There's a guy by the name of Brightman who talked about how God is unable to control or stop evil. This is basically the same assumption the atheist makes, but Brightman does allow for this kind of old man up in the sky who's kind of weak and feeble, but he exists, but he can't really do much anything about it. How do you respond to this? Well, I think it's a wrong assumption to assume in finitism that since God has not yet defeated evil in our presence, that God cannot defeat evil. You understand that? Just because the person that holds this view says, wow, I still see evil going on around here. Well, just because you still see evil taking place doesn't mean that God's incapable to do anything about it. That's a pretty major step.
It's kind of like when you treat somebody for cancer, you can give them chemotherapy and stuff. Mm-hmm. Yes, it's going to kill the cancer eventually, but if you get your first chemo treatment, you still have cancer.
You still have cancer. That's right. See, and so and those, the more personal and practical you can get, like our sister's comment there, that you can to really bring it home to people. Because see, a lot of times, what I've seen again and again, old people, young people, students, they have these things that they have heard somewhere along the way. They heard it on TV, they picked it up somewhere in a book, and they just regurgitate it. And they're not really connected that thought with their corresponding reality, how they live on a normal basis. Every now and then you'll find a hardcore atheist that has really done his homework. Most of the people will just repeat stuff. And so if you can bring it down to something like that, they're like, oh yeah, that doesn't make sense. And usually it's that simple. You've just defeated an entire, you know, philosophical proposition they've been holding to for years because you just asked them to think about it. One of the best things you can do with anyone is ask questions. Help people articulate and explain why they think that way. And 9 times out of 10, they will give you the answer to turn around and show that that doesn't hold water. It's wonderful. So you're basically trying to describe that God's timing is not human timing. And just because God's timing is not human timing, that has no bearing on God's ability to deal with the issue. Maybe God's watch isn't set like mine. If this were true, there would be no hope for a solution of evil. You know, if you really hold to this, there's no hope. There's really nothing we can do. Are you willing to live with that prospect? Another response would be that the Bible, again, depends on where they are and what kind of authority, if they give the Bible authority in their life, the Bible clearly teaches the omnipotence of God and His future defeat of evil. The Bible clearly teaches that. As a matter of fact, 56 times in the Bible, God is mentioned as Almighty, all-powerful. 56 times. If you don't believe me, like any good book, read the last chapter. Read Revelation, chapters 21 and 22. We see that God does conquer evil in the end. We can cheat and read the end of the story. God speaks specifically to dealing with this. To be quite honest with you, I've not dealt with a whole lot of people that hold this view, but I know that there's some out there. What about the idea of dualism? The idea that God and evil are equal but opposite. Well, let me respond this way. The idea that there are two absolute co-equals that are eternally opposite of each other logically doesn't make sense. In Taoism, we see it's called the yin and the yang. And you have the idea that, you know, there's this darkness and there's this and the light, and these things are in this constant tension with each other. They're co-equal. They're equal in every way, but they're opposed to each other. That doesn't make sense logically. Can you have an irresistible force and an unmovable object at the same time? Think about that. Can you have an irresistible force in Nick and an unmovable object in this chair coexisting at the same time? No, they can't both be true. Does that make sense? Logically, those two propositions cannot both be true. Either one is irresistible or one is unmovable, but they both can't exist directly opposed to each other at the same time in the same space. That can't happen. It's not really that complicated. You just help people to see. So you're telling me that you have this total evil and it's insurmountable in every way, and that it is what it is. And then we have this total good God, and he's existing. Either God is not God or the evil is not evil in the way they relate to one another. I like what you said earlier, that the idea of absence. Evil is a corruption of good. It is a distortion of God's good. It is an absence of good. It's not independent. It doesn't exist by itself. A good example I like to use with people that kind of hold this view is the idea of rust. Y'all know what rust is? What's rust? Or rot? Oxidation on metal, right? Yeah. Can you have rust apart from metal? I mean, does rust just show up on the floor or in the air? No, it has to have something to feed off of. Same with rot, okay? There has to be something there to be rotten to have rot. And that's a great way to describe what is happening here, that evil is an absence of good. It's a corruption of what God's perfect plan was for our life. Evil doesn't exist on its own, just out there flying around by itself. Again, the Bible clearly teaches that God is greater than evil and will defeat it. Okay? There's multiple verses. I can give them to you later if you'd like. But there's clear teaching on the Bible in that. Excuse me. So what about the idea that God is greater than evil? Theism. Well, how do you respond here? There's a lot of different arguments. Basically, we're trying to show that the idea of causation. I know that's I'm sorry to have these. These are just the words that somebody one day said we're going to use to describe this. So you kind of have to have some of these words in your toolbox so you understand. The problem is causation. If someone says, okay, well, God exists, evil exists, but God is greater than evil. Why did God allow evil to happen at all? And that's really the question we're trying to get down to. Why did God allow it to happen? What would your response be to that? This idea of causation. Why did God allow evil to happen? If there is a God, and we can prove that there is, and I think we can validate that he is good, and he's powerful, we know evil exists.
Isn't that what we desired at the beginning?
Okay.
We desired the absence of God because we thought we could become God.
Okay.
So he gave us pretty much what we desired to show us that that's really not what we needed or what we wanted.
Okay.
Pretty much, he's given us the option.
Okay.
He's saying you can either live as me not being here, absence of me, or you can live with me. Here's what it's going to be like without me. You can guess what it's going to be like with me.
Right.
It's your option.
Right. Yes, brother.
Mm-hmm. Which, I mean, I think is one of the absolute hardest questions to answer.
Yeah.
But, you know, why was there a snake or in the garden in the first place?
Right.
Yeah. I mean, are you kind of getting at that a little bit? Or
yeah, well, I mean, we can go there as well. I mean, I think it's easy to talk about creation, but yeah, even the ultimate source of evil. Sure. Yes, Steve.
If you have one without the other, then you have no point of reference. Mm-hmm. If everything is all good, then you don't know what evil is. Or if everything is all evil, mm-hmm. then you really have no point of reference of what good is. If there's no tragedy in your life, mm-hmm. then you have no point of reference as to what's good in your life.
Right. Right. That's right. Yes, Tara.
Well, going back to the choice, I mean, it goes back before even the fall of man with Satan mm-hmm. falling. And I look at God didn't want puppets. Mm-hmm. You know, he wants people or even the angels in heaven to worship him out of their own free will because they love him and they want to glorify him.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't want to just force it on people and being sinful and just who we are and giving that choice to even Satan and the angels.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I think you guys are all saying the same things that I really feel like. You know, we know that evil was introduced into the human race at the fall, that there is a sense that we had a choice, that God created us to be morally responsible. And that day in the garden, they chose to disobey God. And that introduced evil in Romans 5, that talks about how the spread of evil moved throughout all of creation. And there's some really, really good stuff by like Charles Ryrie. Max Barnett knew Charles Ryrie. They went to church together, which is crazy. But Charles Ryrie has written a book, a systematic theology book, where he really describes what happened with Satan, how evil came about. And then we move forward to Genesis 1 and how evil got introduced into all of humankind. So that could be an entire conference to try to explain that, but I'd recommend going to his book. I think you can trust Charles. He's an evangelical conservative, believes in the Bible. But he really makes a great argument about what happened with Satan and the angels. Because we had to deal with this problem of causation. If God is good and evil exists, then you know why did he allow it to happen? We got to explain that. And it ultimately goes down that he gave us a choice. And that choice has consequences. Excuse me. The second problem after causation is cessation. Not only do you have to deal with how did evil come into being, but then we got to deal with, well, why hasn't God stopped it yet? It's here. How do we deal with this? If God can stop evil, why hasn't he? Well, this would be another great time to ask a couple questions. What would it look like for God to wipe out evil? I mean, if you were God and you had all power, you're all good, how would you remove evil? Yeah, David.
Just kill everybody and explode the universe. You'd be done. You know,
like, okay.
Because, I mean, all of us are evil, and so if, you know, everything evil was killed, then...
Okay, just wipe it out?
You'd take away choice.
Take away choice, that? Yeah, you could do that. Make us robots, program us. Yeah, Nick.
I think most people that I would deal with that would even get into an argument about this with me that are non-Christians don't accept the fact that we're all evil.
Yeah, that's right.
So their idea of fixing it would be different from our idea of me saying, well, we're all evil. It's like, mm-hmm. no, we're not all evil.
Mm-hmm.
I think if we could wipe out disease and this and this and this, and they pick out everything that they can relate to in their lives, mm-hmm. they're evil and deal with that, and then everybody lives as their own person. Decisions and
Yeah, and so then you got a little extra work to do. You got to demonstrate how we don't even measure up to our own standard, let alone God's standard. And you're right, most people think we're inherently good. Or I've done good enough. But it's like that illustration of, you know, if you're sitting there at the, a couple of my friends here from California and spend a lot of time out there, if you're sitting out there on Huntington Beach and you want to go to Hawaii, okay, and you're going to try to jump all the way to Hawaii from Huntington Beach. Well, you might make it 10 yards, you might make it 5 feet, you might make it 2 feet. The bottom line is there's no way that you can jump far enough to get to Hawaii. It's that same idea. God's standard is so far above and beyond ours. Maybe you're a little better than this person, a little better than that person. Bottom line is, none of us even meet our own standard of expectations. We're critical of ourselves. We're critical of other people. And helping people come to terms with that, then in light of a holy God. That's right. That's right. Most people you're dealing with, they don't see that themselves as maybe a real problem. So you have to, again, bring it home. You have to get as personal as you can with them. Are you telling me that you've never done anything wrong? Are you telling me that you've never met up to your own standards? And helping them see that there might be a problem in their own life.
Does this ultimately fall into each of our own deaths? I mean, if we were inherently good, why would we die?
Yeah.
And then that gets into why we need Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate, I guess, pillar of taking care of our deaths for us, giving us life. So if we're all inherently good, then I guess the worst thing we can think about is our own death, right?
Yeah. I think if we asked people, whether they were a believer you're discipling or a lost person you're in a dialogue with, most people would partially eliminate evil. They want to eliminate evil in their terms. You know, the guy that cut them off in traffic, you know, the earthquake that flattened their aunt's home out in L.A. You know, they want to remove the things that have particularly bothered them or something historical that they didn't care for. But again, you can't have it that way. It's either all or nothing, okay? And I think that's why God set it up the way he did. What if all evil were eradicated? Who would be left? I mean, that's the question. If all evil were eradicated, who would be left? And not only the actual evil, Osama, okay, but what about potential evil? See? I mean, if we're going to deal with all evil, it's all removed from the system. You got to deal with that because we know that God promises to completely eliminate evil. He will defeat it forever. And 2 Peter 3:9 is a phenomenal verse to share. You know, that God is waiting. There's a reason why he has not eliminated all evil right this very moment. Because the minute that happens, there's no more evangelism. Your lost mom or your cousin or your neighbor or your roommate, they're sentenced to hell. The judgment has come. There's a reason why God is waiting. There's a reason why he is patient. He has dealt with evil once and for all, but in his timing, he is waiting because he desires people to come into a right relationship with him. There's a reason why he's waiting. And I think you can make a case that, you know, temporary suffering, as horrible as it is not the same as eternal suffering. And the Bible has a lot to say about both. Christ could come today and end all the suffering on the planet. But once that happens, all opportunities to come to Christ cease as well. What a great opportunity for you to share the gospel with that lost friend. And there's a reason why this is still happening, because God is waiting for you to come to know him. He desperately wants that. This is a great opportunity as you're discipling someone that knows the Lord, as you walk through this with them, to help them see the urgency we have to testify solemnly of the hope that is in us with gentleness and reverence. Why we testify? Why Kent was so very passionate this morning in the area of evangelism? Because God has dealt with it. It will be dealt with. But he is waiting patiently so that the world will come to know him. There is much, 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 much more information along this line. But that kind of is a quick, wide paint of the brush to at least give you some of the categories that people might respond to, maybe some quick responses. Again, this is introductory at best, but it kind of does help you maybe look at some of these answers and some of these questions. Mark, I don't remember exactly. When do we need to?
11:40.
Okay, good. So we got a little bit more time. Let's go to that other question. Now, we kind of had a tie between evangelizing and hypocrisy. So we're going to have a runoff, okay? People that have never heard the gospel, who wants to talk about that? Raise your hand. You only get to vote once now, gang. All right, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. How about hypocrisy? You hear that one? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. All right, the unevangelized has it, okay? Let's talk about the pagans. I never forget. I was, I think, 5, 6 years old. My father was a pastor, and my older sister was standing at the bottom of the stairs, crying, upset because she couldn't get her mind around. She was 4 years older than me. She must have been nine. That why people in Africa go to hell that have never heard the gospel. And my dad is trying to explain to her, and she was so emotional, and I was just, you know, what did I know? I just remember that moment. It was just, wow. And man, I mean, that was the biggest, excuse me, that was the biggest question my little five-year-old mind had ever heard, you know? And I don't know, some of you guys wrestled with this idea, those people in those faraway lands that don't have a church, don't have the Bible in their own language. What happens with them? Some of you, again, how do you respond? What's your response? What do you say? Yes, sir. It's in three places, and it's you'll have to help me, David. I know it's in Luke. Yeah, okay. The fullness of time. Okay. Yes, brother.
I'm listening to Dr. William Bell of the Discipleship Library.
Oh, yeah.
He's interesting. He's a point, which is, I've kind of thought about the natural innards. You know, we see God is in a, you know, and we know He's there.
Okay. Yeah, the eunuch. Mm-hmm. Ethiopian eunuch, yeah. We're going to talk about that. Yes, Tara. Yes, preach it, sister. What? All right. Good responses. Let's jump into this. You think this is page 3, maybe 4. I don't remember in your notes there. Well, yours is a front and back job. Okay. What about the unevangelized? Well, we have, again, three logical options. One is that God will not judge those who have not heard. There won't be any judgment for them. A second one is God's judgment of those who have not heard is unfair. Or God's judgment of those who have not heard is fair. So that's kind of the three logical conclusions that you can three logical responses you could have to this question about the unevangelized. Well, how do we respond? What do you say to that guy that says God will not judge those who have not heard? Yes. I'm sorry, Mike.
We're not talking about the revelation of God. I mean that seems logical that God can reveal himself to anybody, but we're talking about Christ, right? Hearing Christ's message. What about those people Christ's message?
Right. They have not heard the gospel.
Right.
But it is uniquely tied to revelation. I think we can show. But yes, ultimately there's only one gospel by which man can be saved. Yes. So how do we deal with this? Well, a person would say, you know, this person is not heard, so they're not guilty. God won't judge those who haven't heard. Well, I guess maybe a couple of responses would be, if this was true, if God is not going to judge those who have not heard the gospel, why does Jesus command us to go into all nations and tell people the gospel? Let's stop and think about that for a minute. Aren't we doing a tremendous disservice to people? Because we're giving them a death sentence. If we're going and telling people about Christ, then if we just didn't go, if we didn't go to Africa, if we didn't go to China, and God wasn't going to judge those who haven't heard, then they're going to be okay somehow. You have major, extreme themes in the New Testament that are completely ripped out of your Bibles if this is true. Jesus is cruel in commanding us to go and give our lives to people who've never heard the gospel. Let's leave them alone. They're better off without us. The idea was they were previously innocent before they heard the message. That's the idea. But that's a fallacy. That's the idea.
When you say judge is in a negative context.
Yes, in this, yes. Yes, sir. Thank you. The scriptures clearly teach that all people will stand before God in judgment. Sin is a universal human condition which leads to separation from a holy God. Hebrews 9:27. And there's others, but it's clear. We're all going to stand before God at some point. How do we respond to this? Well, if this person is holding this, you're going to have them somehow navigate around these massive passages in the scripture. So I would say, my initial response is then Jesus was really confused and wrong. Okay? The second one is probably a little bit more mainstream, that God's judgment on those who have not heard is unfair. And that's where my sister was at the bottom of the staircase that night. That God was being mean to those people that have never heard the truth. Well, again, there's massive amounts of scripture that testify to the goodness, the character, and the righteousness of God. Okay? He is fair. And he will judge everyone, according to Hebrews 9:27. So, how do we respond to this? I think now we get into the argument in Romans that we do have to look at. And if you want to turn your Bibles real quick to Romans chapter 1. You see, starting in verse 18. And you can go all the way through verse 23. Paul writes pretty clearly that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, as Tara said, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image in the form of incorruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And then God continues to speak through Paul that he gave them over to their lust of their flesh, turned them over to themselves. There's this idea that there is external revelation, okay? We do have creation that testifies, according to the Word of God, that there is something bigger than us that made it. And then there's this idea that also Paul talks about in Romans 1 of an inner awareness or a sense of that in our heart that there's something more as well. We can see it in creation. In our heart, it testifies to us that there is a God. No one, according to Scripture, is completely ignorant of that there is this idea of a one true God. Now, we can choose to deny that. I think that's what you're talking about, Eric, a little bit. And that we can deny that, and God says we'll be turned over to the lust of our hearts. But no one is without excuse into the idea that there is a knowledge of a God. I think the idea of sin is universal as well. There are universal moral standards. Have you noticed that? Across the world? People everywhere, you know, have you shown me a society or a culture where, you know, killing your mom and dad is seen as a good thing on a regular basis? That's wholesale practice. I'm talking about some nut here or there, or some little small tribe in the middle of the Amazon of, you know, 30 people. You know, across the world, there are just certain things, if you notice, in different types of societies, formal, educated, advanced, not, we have this universal conduct that we follow. Where did that moral law come from? That's what came in C.S. Lewis's life that brought him to faith in Christ was the moral law. He couldn't reconcile that. Where did that come from? It came from God. And again, we all have standards. No matter where you go, everybody has a standard in their life that we don't meet. None of us meet our own standards. These testify that there's a gap, there's a shortfall into what we expect and what we really are. Each person must respond to that knowledge he has about God and sin. Those, I believe, Eric, who respond to this testimony of general revelation, then God is faithful and just to give them specific and special revelation as to faith in Jesus Christ. Because there is no salvation apart from Christ.
And the reason I ask these questions is I struggle with this, but prior to Christ's coming, can you address that same issue with that?
Yes. Prior to Christ's coming, it was they were looking forward to the hope, to the promise. I believe so, because there's only one gospel. I mean, when I was studying in my Old Testament classes at seminary, we really kicked this around, because, you know, it's just, one of my professors was really good at showing us these kind of implied references when they were coming into the promised land about how the judgment of God had not yet been fulfilled on the Amalekites or the Amorites, and there was a sense of there was grace being extended to them to be patient before they were destroyed so they could turn from their sin and believe in Yahweh. And so we looked at several of those passages, and it did really help me a lot in that idea of God being fair going back to the time of creation, not just from the cross forward. That really helped me. Yes, Ed.
I think the hope has always been the same. It still is the same. Mm-hmm. It's just the cost of it.
Right. That's well said. So the response would be that we must respond to the knowledge that we have, and God is faithful to give us more knowledge as we respond to Him. He is sovereign. He knows every human heart. He is able to provide the news about His Son to all who want to know the truth. We're hearing story after story after story. Confirmed. Muslims having dreams and visions about Jesus. Okay? In areas where there is no spoken gospel, where there is no church. And again, we don't know the rest of the story. We'll find out in heaven. But I know it's the fulfillment of these passages. These men, particularly, they're men, by the way. It's really interesting. They're responding to the revelation that they have, and God is getting the gospel to them in supernatural ways. He desires to use us, but He'll use any way possible because He will be fair to these people. Phenomenal stories. Salvation has been and always will be by grace through faith. The basis of salvation has always been on the death of Christ, even before His earthly life. It's the same gospel. So when this idea that God is being unfair, I just don't think that really, to me, we're supposing, if someone says that God is being unfair, usually what is happening is they're supposing that person in Africa is innocent. They're basically putting themselves there and saying, well, this guy has not done anything wrong. But we know that he has. We know that he's a sinner. And we're also supposing that this person would accept Christ, or this person has responded to the revelation that God has given them through creation in their heart, and that God's just ripping them off. And so you're in a very dangerous situation if you're affirming that God is judging people and He's being unfair to them. So you know these people in China, you know these people in Africa, or this limited access place. You know that they're innocent. You know they've not sinned. You know that they're responding to the revelation that God's given them, but He's not given the gospel to them. You know that? No, you're just presupposing that. And so it's really an argument from silence is basically what we're doing. Whereas when the Scripture actually teaches the opposite, they don't have an excuse. They have creation. It's written on their hearts. They have the conscience that Paul talks about a lot that also condemns us. And we don't meet our own standards. We all are sinners. That is an argument from statement of fact in Scripture. So if this is a young believer or someone you're discipling, I think we can actually show them that the authority of Scripture does speak through our emotional response to something that we don't have all the facts, but we're responding emotionally to. Does that make sense? You know, I taught a whole semester on the conscience, too. I don't offhand. I'm sorry, brother. You do, John? Okay, if you can find it, give it to him. I appreciate it. Well, Justin, let me finish up real quick so we take a couple questions. Is there anything I left on my notes? The overriding assumption is that People don't have revelation or knowledge, but the Bible says they do. Usually the illustration is, you know, dad makes a rule that no one can watch TV after 7 o'clock. Kid comes home at 8 and he watches TV. He doesn't know about the rule. And dad grounds him. That's not being fair. That's kind of the way we kind of create this scenario. The problem is that's fallacy. That's not what the scripture teaches. In this situation, the kid knew it wasn't 8 o'clock. He knew it was at 7. Helen Keller, true story, a woman we know existed in human history. She was blind, deaf, and mute. She could not speak, see, or hear. When she actually learned, you know, through Ann Sullivan, how to communicate, and Ann Sullivan told her about Jesus, Helen, the first thing she signed about God was, "I knew who he was, I just didn't know his name." It's the first thing she signed about God when Ann Sullivan told her about Jesus Christ. Huh. A deaf, blind, mute woman knew. She knew. I don't know, I love that. So there's this false assumption that they don't know about their sin. Well, go check out Romans 2, chapter 2, verse 1. They do know. They do know. We've already talked about living up to standards. So God's judgment of those who have not heard is fair. While God does not hold people accountable for what they could not know, he does hold us accountable for what we do know. And we do know there's a God, and we do know we're sinners. And the Bible teaches we reject that knowledge, because we want to live selfishly. So people that raise this question about Christ, they're accountable for their response. And, you know, when I've been witnessing to people, this question has come up. What about, what about, what about? And I always do this. You got to bring it back home. You know what? I think we could respond about the people in Africa. What about you? Because you just heard the gospel. You don't have an excuse. You're not that guy in the hut. You've got the fullness and the revelation right here in front of you. What are you going to do? What is your response going to be? You are accountable. We'll deal with these people. But it's that whole idea of shifting. It's always pushing it away. People naturally want to keep these spiritual truths as far away from them as possible, because to deal with it brings condemnation in their own heart. And that means they got to get right with God. So in any of these questions or conversations, you always want to bring it back as personal to their own life as you can possibly make it. Yes, Ted. Yes, sir.
13:14, it talks about all of those who sin apart from the law, well, who perish under the law. 13, it says, it is not those who hear the law who are righteous, but it is those who obey the law. And then in 14:15, it talks about the conscience.
Yeah. Thank you. 15, the law written on their hearts. Thank you, brother. Thank you. Well, I went over just a little bit. But I want to see if there's a question or two or a comment.
Wasn't just like Jesus, he always bring it back to the person, because the guy that said, you know, make my brother give me my fair share.
Mm-hmm.
He said, man, I love him. He says, man, tell me, I'm your arbiter, but let me tell you something about greed. And then the woman at the well, I said, you know, you Jews tell us that we have to worship. Well, let me tell you something about yourself.
That's right. It's a red herring.
Yeah.
You know, it's trying to take the dog off the trail. And so, if there are legitimate questions that people have, we need to answer them. But you always want to bring it back to them, because it's trying to keep Jesus out here. Again, these are very difficult concepts. And even though I think we've got some really wonderful answers, you can just imagine, I mean, in our hour and 15 minutes here today, just, I mean, how laborious this is, you know? Ideally, we would have several weeks of sitting down in small groups and really talking and reading and discussing and using life applications. But I hope I've whetted your appetite. And I've got some cards up here. And if you want, you shoot me an email. I would be happy to email you more information about these other questions. I'm like you. I'm learning. I still, every time these questions come up, even though I've studied this stuff and I've talked through it, my tongue swells up in my mouth and I'll get things turned around. And, you know, ultimately we walk with Jesus, walk in the fullness of the Spirit. We live a Christian life that honors God. And the Spirit of God will speak through us. And I think that we have some resources. We can respond. But I don't feel the burden that I have to perfectly answer every question and convince this person to come into the kingdom of God. I want to remove some of those weeds in their garden. But I really am free to try to do the best I can to be in relationship and encourage them, answer their questions, but know that God is the one who convicts and saves, not me. And this has bolstered my faith too. Yes, Eric.
You know, one thing that's been helpful for me is for those that don't necessarily believe in God, but maybe think that there's a possibility that there could be a higher being. The question I ask them will be something, you know, well, you're in the search for truth, but right. You're not, you're trying to find a way. And what I encourage them is to just, if they can just humble themselves and pray to whoever's out there, that whoever's out there would show them truth, then we know that they will always
right.
be led to Christ.
That's right. God's faithful to His promise. I've given that proposition to many, many students. And it's amazing to hear their stories when they do it. Matthew 7:7, you know. If we ask, He wants to be found. If we ask. All right, well, let me pray. Thank you for your attentiveness. And enjoy the rest of the conference. Father in heaven, what great comments and questions, Lord. And I still wrestle. Oh, I wrestle with these things. And Lord, I know that these brothers and sisters do too. Would you bolster our faith? Would you help us to have a rational, reasonable response in our own hearts and in the lives of the disciples we're trying to train? Father, can we perfectly answer everything? No. Lord, it is a faith proposition. But Father, I believe there's some truth that you've specifically given us and just some good old-fashioned horse sense, Lord, you've given us. That we deal with reality every day, and some of these things that people come up with just don't correspond to truth at all. They don't live the way they talk. They don't live the way they think. Lord, help us to ask great questions, to be good listeners, and to really love on people. And really, through our testimony relationship, we could see people one to Christ. And our disciples would, again, be strong in their faith and be comfortable and confident to speak and help weed the gardens of the people that you place in their life. Lord God, your will be done in the rest of this conference. Be glorified. Amen.